Let me pray. Is everybody doing okay? Welcome. All right. I will pray, and then we're going to go, and we're in 2 Peter. So, dear Father, thank you so much for letting us be here. Lord, no matter how many we are here, there's at least 2 or 3, and we know that you are here with us and present with us, God, and we get to look at your word. Lord, I pray that you would just encourage our hearts and God, that you would grow us in you. We just every day we want more of you, and we want to be more ready to be with you forever, God. And so just pray for that, God. Thank you for these women and all who are not here and who might be traveling on spring break or just home entertaining children on spring break or all the things. Just pray for your grace and mercy to abound to each one. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I'm going to start today. I'm kind of pulling heavy today, honestly, from the Warren Wiersbe because I love his commentary on this. But this one, I probably liked even more. So probably anything I'm pulling, you're thinking, where is that from? Or that story? It's probably from him. But he starts this whole idea of 2 Peter, this book, with a cute little story that I was like, you know what? I want to use this little cute story to then tie in kind of like the bigger theme of it. So the story that he shares, that I'm going to share, is that there's like 2 little boys at a school who are just kids that get in trouble a lot, which I can picture because my little James gets in trouble at his little preschool a lot. And so you have 2 little boys who get in trouble, and they get called to the principal's office because they've done something wrong again. And this is like, this is normal. They get called in a lot. And so the principal is a believer, though, and he thinks, gosh, I'm not getting through. They're not changing. They just keep on being mischievous and getting caught, and I want to try a different approach. I want to recognize. So he puts them outside of his office, and he calls in one at a time. So he calls in one little boy, and the principal, being a Christian, thinks, okay, maybe this little boy is like a spiritual thing. Maybe I can kind of take a different path and try to get to his heart and find out where is he spiritually. So he asks the little boy, and the little boy sits there, he's like, son, do you know where God is? And the little boy, you may know where this is going, the little boy is like, just stares at him. And the principal's like, I'm just trying to get through. And he said, son, do you know where God is? And the little boy just gets scared, and he starts like sweating, and now his heart's beating fast, and he's not saying anything at all. And so the principal more sternly says, son, do you know where God is? And the little boy gets up and runs out of the office and grabs his friend and says, come on! And the boy's like, what's wrong? And he goes, it's real bad. They've lost God, and they think we did it. They can't find God, and they think we lost him. And they just take off running. Okay, so Wiersbe says, it's a cute story, no doubt, but seriously, how many times have you felt like God is missing from your life? You pray, but your prayers go unanswered. You ask, but you don't receive. You seek, but all you find is one closed door after another. If this is your experience, take heart, because you're in good company. The company of saints, because Peter, John, Jude all specifically wrote letters to people, believers, who from time to time felt like God was absent. And these letters are reminding people that his absence was merely an illusion. God is always present. So Wiersbe pictures kind of presents this whole 2 Peter as the theme, as Peter's reminding them, God is not absent. He is with you, and he is coming back, because Jesus is gone, and he'll speak to his coming back. That it's, just that's a feeling, even when we feel like, where are you, God is truly present, you know? That it is real. And we say it every week, but Peter's telling them, it really is real. Jesus really is your hope, and he really is still with you, though you don't see him. So 3 elements of God's presence that Peter, throughout his book, so this is kind of bigger picture Peter includes and always speaks of, is that God's presence is through his word. Last week, Amanda taught us that incredible verse about how his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. God, through his divine power, has given us everything we need. Literally, he has given us his word, which is everything we need for life and godliness. So through the word that he's given us, we have him. We have access to him. We hear from him. He is still with us, and he is with them. He has not left them, and he has not left us. You can experience the presence of God, and some of this is more towards experientially, because he's always with us. We know that he'll never leave us or forsake us. His Holy Spirit is indwelling, but experientially, you can feel and experience the nearness of God through these 3 things, through his word. There will be times that as we draw into his word, we can experience that nearness. He's giving me what I need right now. The second thing Peter would keep pointing to constantly is that God's presence is through his church. We know Jesus said that when 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, I'm there with them. when we gather, he's with us, and it's an experiential thing again. Like, he's always with us, but there can be a more of an experiential awareness. His presence really is with us when we come together. And Peter's always reminding them of that, that when you gather, he's there. God hasn't left you. His whole letters are trying to encourage them because it's hard, and saying this really is real, and God is really with us. So that's also why the author of Hebrews would say, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but meet all the more. Okay, and then the last thing here that it Wiersbe kind of shows is that God's presence is with us as we bear witness of him and for him. That's an experientially, God's presence is felt with us. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, but you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the earth. Well, then it goes on into Acts, and let me show you a couple things that are just cool to remember. In Acts 10, you have Peter himself, and I'm going to look at verse 34 real quick. When Peter is sharing the good news in Acts 10, it says, so when Peter opened his mouth to share the gospel and to understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears and does what is right and acceptable to him, he's sharing the gospel, and he's sharing God is real, but I'm going to drop down. I'm not going to read his whole sermon. Chapter 10, down to verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out. As the word was proclaimed, and as somebody shares truth, there's an experiential, like, pouring out of the Spirit. Again, that's like just ways to remember and remind us we get to feel God's presence all the more when we dig into his word, when we gather together, and when we speak of him. In Acts 7, when Stephen was being stoned, it's just sweet that it says, like, when he spoke out, and he still spoke truth. And it says, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and he said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit just filled him as he was about to speak again, even in the midst of his death. So just that there's an experiential, the Spirit filling and present. Paul talks in 1 Thessalonians 1 about how the gospel came with power and with conviction and full of the Holy Spirit. When the gospel is shared, there's a fullness of the Spirit of God's presence. So Peter's writing to assure these believers of their hope that it's true, of the truth of the gospel, again, that it's true, and that God's presence has not left them. They've not been left. So last week we saw, Amanda, I love that passage. I'm jealous. Love that passage. About those eight virtues, it's like that his divine power has given us everything we need, but then it goes into all these qualities, and if you know, your faith, and add your faith to your knowledge, and knowledge, goodness, and goodness, self-control, and self, all the things. Says if you possess these in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just wanted to connect back to that, because that was Peter, again, is trying to remind them of those qualities. And so a lot of it, Peter's been reminding of things that should be true of our lives. But when he says that, like, if you have these qualities, they're going to keep you from being ineffective. Is he saying, these are the tickets? If you have these qualities, you're going to get in. If you have these qualities, this is all it takes to be okay in your faith. This is what it takes to be accepted by God. You know, because we could be like, okay, I even made this big poster and was like, I'm going to start growing every day and those eight qualities. I showed it to Amanda. That is good, because I'm like, if I'm increasing in these, then my life's going to get better, you know, like a to-do list. But it is good, because I want to grow in them. But is he saying, like, these are the key, do these, and you'll get into heaven? No, we know this. Peter is saying that only people who really and truly belong to Christ could even hope to have those qualities. And even more, he's saying that if you do belong to Christ, you cannot help but grow in those qualities, because Christ in you will grow those things. Those are the things that Christ is going to evidence. And so I just thought remind us of that. The last week's lesson was incredible, and it was focused on this incredible evidences of what's going to grow in us. And as it is increasing in measure, will keep us fruitful and effective for Christ. Okay. So there was all these reminders. Peter's reminding them. Today we're moving on and further into chapter 1, and the reminding gets even heavier. Like, he literally uses the word, I'm going to remind you. I want to remind you. I want to remind you of these things. He's not teaching new things. He's reminding of the same things. And so we're going to look at that. Let's read the passage, and then we're going to talk. I kind of have four categories to look at Peter's motivation. Like, why is he so urgently reminding? Then we'll see his kind of goal, and what is he after with them with this reminding? And then why is he so confident about what he's saying? And then what's his big takeaway? So we're going to look at kind of four things through our passage. Let's read it together, and then we'll dig through it. So we're going to do 2 Peter chapter 1. We are verse 12 through 21 today. All right. Verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities that Amanda taught last week. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so you can see we're moving from the beginning from just this intense urgency of reminding them of these truths, and we're going to build up into how he saw Jesus, heard God affirm Jesus, and he's so confident that God's word is God's word. So you can see where we're going. The first thing we're pulling out is his motivation. The first thing to say about his motivation is just to remind us that Peter was called as a shepherd. He was a fisherman, but his role changed from a fisherman when Jesus reinstated him at the end of John, and Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me? Tend my sheep," right? "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." So Peter is now a shepherd of God's people. He has this role to protect and defend and lead and guide and care for, to nurture God's people. So the first motivation we see that Peter says in verse 13 is just, "I think it right, as long as I'm with you, to do this." He's saying, like, it's just right. Like, it's who I am. I'm going to keep encouraging you because you're my flock. It's like my children. I could get really sick of, like, guiding them or helping them or whatever, but it's right. They're my kids. I'm going to keep helping them. I'm going to keep teaching them. I'm going to keep loving them. Some of the time, I'm just going to keep on because it's right. You know, they're my kids. They're my flock. They're my people. Like, even if I want to quit, I'm not going to quit. Because it's right. Well, Peter, to a degree, is saying, it's just right. You're my flock. Like, you're my flock. And he's going to keep leading them towards Christ, towards green pasture, to safety, trying to guide them to safety, trying to keep them from, protect them from threats. He's going to function like a shepherd because that's just who he is. And they are the ones, the believers of the day, are entrusted to him. Paul kind of said the same type of thing in Philippians 1. There's a little bit, we'll see, like, just that, like, if I'm going to keep living and I'm going to be alive, he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I'm going to keep living, then that's going to mean fruitful labor for me. Paul's saying, like, if I'm alive, that's the only reason I'm alive. Like, I exist to keep taking this gospel forward. So I'm going to keep doing it because it's, like, literally why I wake up, why I breathe. Like, God hasn't taken me home yet. This is why I exist, so I'm just going to keep at it. It's kind of just a resolve, like, I'm going to keep doing it. It's right. We know Paul in Acts 20:24 says that he considers his life worth nothing to him if only he could finish the race, complete the task the Lord has given to him to testify to the good news of God's grace. Same thing. That's just their whole aim. So Peter says, I'm going to keep reminding you because it's right. Until I die, I'm going to keep doing it. But the second motivation is just because he knows his death is imminent. Amanda told us last week, this letter is written a couple years later than the first letter, okay? And so we have moved forward. The first one comes when there's maybe social persecution and things are getting harder for believers. But now in 2 Peter, we know it's between 64 and 67 A.D. We obviously know through this text, it's right before Peter is going to go meet the Lord. So a little just history to remember is 64 A.D. is when there was that great fire in Rome. And so Nero at this time pins the fire on Christians and blames them. And that's when they start killing Christians and there starts to be actual putting Christians to death. So Peter, at this time of his letter, he's in Rome, he's in prison, and he's waiting on his death. If you go back about 30 to 40 years before, in Acts chapter 12, there would be a passage where Peter was also imprisoned in Rome at that time, and maybe thought he was going to die then. But in Acts 12, the first time Peter was in prison, does anybody know what happened? There was a miracle that happened. And he was, God like miraculously released him, and the jailer or somebody came and got him. We can see it in Acts 12 because I don't remember my details well. But he was released and able to run away and rescued from prison, even so much so that when he went to the house where the women and the believers were and showed up at the gate, they thought he was an angel or a ghost. And they're like, the women came and said, Peter's at the gate. And he was in prison about to die. And so the men said, no, that's his ghost. That's not Peter. And the women are like, it really is Peter. Peter's at the gate. Because he was miraculously rescued. And they thought it was an angel, not a ghost. The Bible doesn't talk about ghosts. I'm sorry. anyways, it was. He was miraculously rescued. So Peter has lived through almost dying, but being rescued. But now we are years later, and he seems very, very confident that he is actually about to face his death. This is just something, like, super interesting. He also knew, let me say one more thing. In John 21, when Jesus reinstated Peter and called him to tend to sheep and all that, he told him, like, you're going to follow me and you're going to die a hard death. It's going to take you somewhere you don't want to go with your arms stretched out. So, and you're going to die in a way that will bring me glory. So he knew there was a prophecy specifically that he would die a hard death that would glorify Jesus. We know that he knows that, but it's like, how does he know it so soon that he won't be rescued again? And I'm not saying I know, but I thought this was fascinating. There's some historical writing that went on the same time as, like, the scriptures. It's not canonical. It wasn't put in the canon of scripture, but it's historical writing. The books, you know, the, like, books of the Apocrypha or something. They're historical writings. Well, there's one widely accepted one that's called the Martyrdom of Peter. Not in our canon of scriptures, but it's a historical story, and it was accepted. That story says that that's where we get the whole idea that Peter was crucified and he was crucified upside down. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but we hear that in history, that he was crucified. But it's just interesting because it says in the story it has Peter fleeing from Rome. And as he was fleeing, he encountered Jesus. And Jesus appeared to him like in a vision. And Jesus encouraged him in the story, Peter, this is the time that you need to go back and face your death. I'm calling you now to go back and face death for me. And that Peter is fleeing and he's going to escape, but then that he goes back to face his death knowing. This is just me just saying, I kind of think that if that story were true, it would seem that that happened before this letter. Because when he writes this, he tells them, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. He speaks of that Jesus has made clear to him that he's about to put off his body, that he is about to die. So who knows, but the historical account gives you the story that Peter had this kind of vision where Jesus sent him back and said it's time. And then you have him here feeling really confident. And I'm like, hey, you know what? It's not in the canon of scripture, but it is interesting. So, okay, before we move into the next thing, I want to wrap up this point with just saying, Peter is writing now, though, whatever the case, he knows he's about to die. He knows it. He knows it's coming, and it's not just like coming eventually. It's coming really soon. He could be on his last day, his last month. He doesn't know. But you know how your urgency, it would ramp up if you knew you were about to die. So 10 years ago, let me tell you, there's those two. Always laughing. Okay, 10 years ago, there was a woman in our church who had 3 children and who was had cancer, Laura Black, if anybody, some of y'all are newer. So she was walking this cancer thing, and one of the things she did as it was getting near the end is she wrote these blogs to her children, and she wrote these letters, like, Dear Will, Gracie, and Caroline, this is what I want you to know about God. This is what I want you to know about forgiveness. This is what I want you to know. And she let them be public where people could read them. And so I called Mom. I'm like, I remember we used to read them. This was so long ago. I said, Mom, do you remember those blogs? And she's like, yeah, I printed them. I have them all on my nightstand. I'm like, oh, my gosh, Libby kept them. And so I've been reading back through them. I sobbed the other night. I'm not going to read all of it to you, but I'm going to show you a couple things as she's getting closer. It starts, she started this in May 19th was the first. She passed away on June 24th. So you're barely a month. You're maybe 6 weeks before she's getting to the end. It's been 5 years. And again, I'm not reading all of it, but she starts with the one about what I want you to know about God to her children. But it's like, there's two things I want you to know about God. God is always good, and God always loves you. And goes through, I know they seem really simple. She says, but as you get older, you're going to find out that life's not always good, and you don't always feel loved by God. And then walks them back through how, but God is always good, and he does always love you. She tells them, what I want you to know about love, it's the most incredible emotion in the world. It'll hurt, but it's worth it, and only God will ever love you perfectly. I'm just hitting my lights. What I want you to know about forgiveness, and they're beautiful letters. This is what I want you to know, that being able to forgive is essential in life. Forgiveness is a discipline, not a feeling, and you never, ever have to forgive God. If you feel like you need to forgive God, what you really need is more faith. And if she hashes that out to her children, you're just like, it's the urgency of a mama who wants to share with her kids all the things she wants to share with her kids, you know, and knows, I don't know if I'll get to. Gosh, what I want you to know about making decisions. This is building up. This is now a month before. As a Christian, some decisions are already made for you. And she explains to him how some are just black and white and in Scripture, and you do what the Bible says. There's a lot of other decisions where you have freedom and grace to make the decision that is right for you. She hashes that out. Two different Christians can make different decisions about the same thing, and they can both be right. Just the wisdom she wants to give her kids. It's incredible. And she says, once you've made a decision that you've prayed through and sought wise counsel concerning, then that is God's will for your life. Sweet mom advice. What I want you to know about college, do you remember this? She's just one thing, says, this is what I want you to know about college. Roll Tide. She goes, yep, that pretty much covers it. What I want you to know about marriage is that marriage is wonderful. Marriage is hard, and marriage is worth it. What I want you to know about me and you, oh, I'm not, this one is like, she writes individually to things to each kid that she loves about that kid, but she starts with, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I will never stop loving you. And then she talks to each three kid individually, this is what I want, you know, mama sees in you. Anyways, it's really incredible. What I want you to, she's getting close, you know, every time it's a few days later, getting closer to death, what I want you to know about death. Death is the hardest thing to hand over to God, but even death is held in God's sovereign hand. And goes on. You, we have copies we can make. They're all incredible. What I want you to know about friendships. It's really one of her last two is about friendships. And it's precious about friendships are not an optional benefit. They are mandatory to the Christian walk. Friendships take time. Invest in them. And one of her last things is teach her kids about friendships and how they need that. But the very last one, I'm going to read just a tiny bit more, that she did that was about a week and a half before. She was asked to teach, to speak at a Bible study, Women's of the Covenant Summer Drop-In. And this is about 11 days before she passed away. She didn't know if she'd be able to make it, so she wrote it down. And she wrote it as a letter to her kids, the last one. It was, this is what I want you to know about suffering for the gospel. So her last one, you can, just like Peter's urgency is increasing, her urgency for her kids is just the last things. She says, maybe nobody tells you the hardest part of living is dying. She goes on to explain how her body has failed her. She can't breathe without oxygen. She can't walk anymore. Her back hurts. She's tired. She said, yes, my body is dying. There's no hope in medicine. There's no hope in anything but a miracle. But that is enough. God is enough. I will hope in him, and my prayer is exactly the same as Christ was before he faced the cross. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. As hard as it is for me to pray God's will be done because I really want to live, I dare not finish that prayer because I believe that to ask for anything other than God's will would be to ask for second best for all of us. That's what she's telling her kids. I love you all too much to ever ask God for his second best. I don't understand how me dying could be what's best for us, but I trust that if that's what God decides, then it's best. That's just part of walking by faith. She talks about how she asked, why would a loving God allow his children to suffer like this? Can't God do something? Why can't the gospel be, come to me and I will give you health and wealth and happiness? That could be the gospel. Some false teachers say that is the gospel. She said nothing can be further from the truth. There is a health, wealth, and happiness element to the Christian walk, but it sure doesn't happen this side of heaven. not crazy. The problem is that we're created with finite minds. We're limited in our thinking because that's how God created us. Limited. None of us can really fathom eternity. We can try. We can get close, but we can't understand it. So here on earth, with our little minds trying to grasp this concept, we fail. And when we fail, we focus and concentrate on what we do know and on what we do understand. And then we get in this vacuum, and our suffering and our pain and our problems, they hurt so bad and they feel so wrong, and then we think we're abandoned by God, when actually suffering should be no surprise. Not only does God tell us to expect it, but to count it a blessing. This is the last thing that I'm reading right here. She says to her, so likewise, you won't have a choice. She talks about how God didn't say, hey, Laura, I'd like to give you cancer for 5 years, and I'd like to take you on to be with the Lord when your children are young. You know, how she wasn't like, yes. I'll take that path, you know. She says, you won't have a choice as to whether or not you suffer. You've already been exposed to suffering her kids through this. We live in a broken and fallen world, and you will suffer. The question is, will you suffer in vain, or will you suffer for the gospel? Choose. Her last paragraph to her kids here, choose to suffer for the gospel, because she knew that her babies, all they knew was suffering because of how their childhood with their mom. Choose to suffer for the gospel. All that means is that whatever circumstances you are brought into your life, you will choose to remember that God always loves you and God is always good. If you can truly believe those things, then you will have the faith to walk securely through the darkness. If you have the faith to keep walking, you will see him along the journey and you will find places that are worthy of praise and thanksgiving. When you find those places that are worthy of praise, share those moments, and then you will point people to Jesus. If you point people to Jesus, then you have suffered for the gospel. I just thought, we got to see her write this way, and in the most intimate way to her children, get to write this way. And Peter is writing to his flock, and he knows he's about to die. And he's saying to them, what I want you to know about God, what I want you to know about God's word, what I want you to know about suffering, what I want you to know about each other, and about friendships. You know, that's what he's saying. It's the same exact kind of thing he's saying, like they're his children. So that is his motivation, the first thing. His motivation is, what I want you to know, because I'm not going to be here to tell you. And that there's fear in that. I'm not going to be here, so I'm writing it. I'm writing it. Please know it. Just like that mama. Okay, the second thing we have is, so what's Peter's goal in this? What does he want for them? He wants to tell them, this is what I want you to know. And his goal is just to set it deeply into them. You know that it's deep set so that they can, he does remind, and we think, oh, how we don't like to be told the same thing over all the time. But we are compared to sheep who are super stupid, you know? So we need to be told the same thing. Our children, we have to tell them the same things over and over and over and over and over. It's just the nature of it. So he's saying, I'm just going to keep on doing it until I die. I'm going to keep telling you these things because I just want to say it. Excuse me, as often as I can. He also wanted to have the truth written down because the written word is safer, right? It's less changed over time. So he was writing it to them. God inspired him to write it, but also writing it, you know, is a way to preserve it. Just like Miss Laura Black wrote her children, it's a way to preserve it. She didn't just say it to them. I'm sure she said it over and over and over, but she also wrote it so they can never lose it and they could find what their mama had wanted for them. So he wrote it. Warren Wiersbe says, the Church of Jesus Christ is always only one generation away from extinction. If there were no dependable written revelation, we would have to depend on word-of-mouth tradition. If you've ever played the game telephone, then you know how easily word-of-mouth messages can be lost. You know? He says, we don't depend on the word of men, but Peter was helping them and helping us have the written word of God. So, his goal is to get it written, to get it constantly before him so it's not lost. And then he even says in the end of 13, I want to stir you up by way of reminder. Stir you up. That I looked up that one, you know, that Greek word. It has to do with, like, wake up. Like, wake up. I want to wake you up. I want to arise you. I want to get you to get up, you know. All of it is spoken when people are sleeping. Like, Jesus is asleep in the boat during the storm, and people are like, wake up, help us, we think we're dying, or Lazarus is dead, like, arise, wake up, like, it's a getting up and moving, and Peter is trying to stir them up and wake them up. He so often has used phrases like, be sober-minded, be alert, be aware, there's some part of him that he thinks they are just like dozing, you know, through life and not realizing the spiritual battle around him. And that to some degree his goal is like, wake up, be sober. This is intense. And he knows believers are about to start dying for their faith, you know. He's like, you get this in your heart now. Know what that you know it. And then he says that you can recall it. In verse 15, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Yeah, I know we've talked about like how we study theology. We study so hard in the day so that we can stand on it in the night. You've heard people say that, like, you dig deep, you know what you know, you focus and you stay in it so you can stand on it. And that's what he's saying. Settle it deep. I'm going to keep on saying it, get it deep so you can stand on it. Because you stand on that in the night and when things get hard. So that's his goal. It's just to deepen. Like, he wants them to have it so deep. Literally, I want you to think, like, this mama wanted her children to have these convictions pretty deep. She knew that if she wasn't here, she didn't want that stuff lost and that her kids didn't catch that. This is what mama wants you to know, you know? And that's what Peter's like. I want you to have it. I want you to be able to recall it. I'm going to write it down because I want you to recall it and have it and settle it deep so you can stand on it. Okay, his confident assurance. What he's sharing with them, it's not a story. He says this is not a story or a myth. Next week, Amanda will talk a lot about that. There's so much false teaching at this time. He's saying this is not some false myth. I am telling you about a person, and the person he's sharing with him is Jesus. Peter was an eyewitness. He reminds him, I was an eyewitness to Jesus' life, ministry, death. And he was an eyewitness to this very private encounter, the Transfiguration, when God the Father spoke out and confirmed who Jesus was. So let's look. We're going to go to the Luke, I think, version of this. This is where I had us today, I think. And that would be in Luke 9. So if you want to flip to Luke 9, just to see this experience that he has. This is why he is so confident, because he has had this experience. Let's read in Luke 9 this little passage about the Transfiguration. It's verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took... Okay, so let me just go back before to show you a couple things, actually. Peter has confessed Jesus. Jesus has said, Peter, who do people say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter has just proclaimed, I think you are the Christ. That's who you are. Jesus has then followed that with saying, yeah, I am the Christ, and I'm the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected and must be killed and raised. So he tells them the Son of Man is going to be killed and raised. We know they don't really understand that, but Jesus has just foretold his death. And then finally, right before this incredible moment, Jesus has said, if anybody comes after me, they've got to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. If you lose your life, then you're going to find it. So he's just kind of said, I'm really the Christ. He's tried to foretell them that he's going to die, and then he said, and if you want to come after me, whoever wants to come after me will to lose your life to find it. So now this moment of the Transfiguration right after that. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John, and James, and he went up on a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. As the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, is it good that we are here? It is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He's like trying to keep them. Don't leave. Stay here. Not knowing what he said, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days about anything they had seen. So they kept that encounter to themselves, that they saw the glory of God. They saw God affirm him, and that it was true. That was who Jesus was. So this is given Peter. He's speaking of this in 2 Peter as to why he has such confidence, because he has seen Jesus on the mountain in his glory. He knows who Jesus was. When he tells them, he's your living hope. He's the cornerstone. He's the one who suffered on the cross once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Set him apart as Lord in your heart. All the things he's telling them, he's saying, I saw him. I not only saw him, I saw the Father speak. And he hadn't really, remember, this was a private experience, but now he's saying, I saw it. Like, I know that he really is. It is a person, and he is true. He also helps just to remind them the truth of scriptures, because when he saw this experience, or why he knows the scriptures are true, Moses and Elijah were with Jesus. Moses was the law. Elijah was the prophet. God was confirming to Peter and James and John, the law and the prophets speak of me. These are true and they are inspired, my word, and they speak of me, the one in the middle. There's tons to study about the transfiguration separately if we were doing a different talk on that and the parallels to the cross and all this stuff. This is just Peter using it to say how God showed him through it that he is real. I mean, he knows that the kingdom of God is real through this. God gave them this sneak peek. Now, Peter thought through this that the end was like here now. The end times were coming, you know? And like, we're seeing God's glory, like Jesus is going to sweep us all up, the Messiah is here, he's going to save us all, he can end this whole thing. What Peter didn't understand at that moment was that suffering had to happen first. The suffering hadn't happened yet. Peter was ready for the glory. He wanted to hold them here, make tents, and have the stuff swept away and start. But the suffering had to happen first. Warren Wiersbe says, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John learn that suffering and glory go together, that the Father's special love and approval are given to those who are willing to suffer for the sake of the Lord. We need the same lesson today. What happens after the Transfiguration? He sees this glory of God. He thinks it's there. But, you know, the rest of the story is that then he sees Jesus ultimately give his life on a cross and suffer immensely and look forsaken, and all hope look lost. And they thought all hope was lost, right, after that crucifixion. But all hope wasn't lost. It was that third day when he came back. And we know even at the end in John 21, when Jesus is approaching where Peter is fishing and Jesus is going to reinstate him, again, Peter jumps out of the boat and runs to Jesus. It's a fair, you know, even when he sees him there, Jesus came back, and the hope is living. And also, just, he has not seen that suffering at that time yet at the Transfiguration, but now when he's writing 2 Peter, he has. So in 2 Peter, he has seen that whereas he saw the glory, what it really showed him in context of all of it is that suffering was going to lead to glory. If you think back to those passages at the same time, right before the Transfiguration, when Jesus said, if anybody wants to come after me, he's got to give up his life and take up his cross and follow me. And then he says, if you want to, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Those words, whoever wants to save his life would actually lose it. And now knowing what happens at the cross and Jesus come back, it's all just clicking that as we lose our lives, as we suffer, that's the entryway to more glory. They're facing some imminent death. But he's saying as we lose our lives and as we walk the path of suffering, it's going to be the entryway to more glory. And he's seen the glory of God. Jim Elliot says, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And Peter is seeing that and all just throughout this, trying to show his people, like, you're not a fool to give up what you can't keep. You can't keep this life. Give it up. But you're going to gain what you cannot lose. The suffering is going to lead to glory. Somebody said in one sermon I had it written in my Bible, so I don't know where it came from, but about how the suffering goes before glory. You can't go over it. You can't go under it. You got to go through it. Like the old kid's song about, like, going on a bear hunt or something, going to catch a big one. Like, you can't go over it. Can't go under it. You got to go through it. The suffering. Jesus went through the cross, and he couldn't go over it. He couldn't go under it. He had to go through it to get to the glory. And we, in our life, there's going to be some suffering and death even to go through to get to the glory. So the point of all that was that this moment in time and all these lessons for Peter are what are giving him his confidence to tell them, I'm an eyewitness. I've seen Jesus suffer and then be glorified. I'm an eyewitness to tell you it's worth it. I'm an eyewitness to tell you that you're going to suffer, but it'll be worth it. He's saying, I've experienced it. I'm telling you. I'm telling you the truth. He's trying to just say, I'm telling you the truth. Like, I know it. I really, really know it. Listen to me. But his biggest takeaway is actually at the end of the passage. So now we're to our fourth thing. And so the end of the passage says, verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. Okay, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing, first of all, no prophecy comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. His biggest takeaway at the end here is what we have is even better. He's saying he saw Jesus on the mountain in glory, very private, incredible experience, and yet he comes back and follows it up with, but what we have is better. What I'm giving you is better. What you've got is better than that, because you have the written, confirmed word of God. Like Amanda said, it is all we need for life and godliness, and it is better because we have it and it can't be taken. So you will do well to pay attention to it. A couple things about this word of God that is so good, and that he ultimately tells them, this is what you have, this is what you take heed to, this is what you anchor on and live by, this is the best to hang on to it when I'm gone. Things he says about it. One is that it is sure. Okay, the prophetic word is more fully confirmed. It is sure. Psalm 19:7 says the testimonies of the Lord are sure. Psalm 111:7 says all his commandments are sure. Psalm 93:5 says thy testimonies are very sure. All of Psalm 119. I didn't even pick a verse because I'm like, the whole chapter. It is sure. What we have is the sure word of God. I didn't put 2 Timothy 3:16, but I'm sure I definitely should have as a good Presbyterian. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It is sure because it is from God, and it is sure. We can be sure of this. It is more fully confirmed, more fully sure than his experience is the word of God. A side note, she will get into false teachers next week, but there are trends in Christianity to say trust in experience or value experience over the word of God, and that is false teaching. Peter does share an experience, and it's incredible, and that was part of his testimony. But what he says is more sure and is better and is the anchor is the word of God. And so as we walk with God, and that is the anchor, is the word. That's the better part. Experiences are not bad. They are not as sure, though. And he is clearly building to say this is better. You don't trust in an experience. It may confirm things to you, but you trust in God's word. Okay, the second thing, it is shining as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. We know it's shining. Psalm 119 tells us thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It lights up. It illuminates the way. But there's some really cool particular things about how God's word shines, like in a dark place. Let's see. Let me just ask this first. When this word, God's word, we have lots of things from that. It can be evangelion, like the gospel. It can be like spoken words, written words. It can also be logos or logos. We know in John 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Who is the word? Jesus. So it's also a word that's interchangeable. It's his written word. It's his spoken word. It's also his son is the word. Jesus is the living word, you know? So just remember all of that. It's all of those things. It's the good news of the gospel. It's the written and spoken word. It's his son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so back in Numbers 24:7, let me tell you really quick. And back in the Old Testament, there's some prophecies and some words that say, I see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Okay, so there's prophecies from the beginning that a star is going to come out of Jacob, and a scepter or a ruler out of Israel, and it's going to crush. What does that prophecy remind you of, that something is going to come out and is going to crush the forehead of something? Are there any other promises? The promise of the offspring. Back at the very beginning, the first promise ever given was the promise of an offspring that would come. So there's this promise of a star. When Revelation 22:16, Jesus himself says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. He gave John this vision, and he said, it's for the churches. I'm giving it to you. He says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. that's that phrase where Jesus says, I am the star. I'm the star of the morning that comes first, that gives light. Jesus is the promised offspring, the one who has long prophesied about, the true Messiah. Matthew 4:16 says, the people sat in darkness and they saw a great light. We know that Jesus is that great light. In Matthew 2, the star came out of Jacob, right? Well, the wise men from the east, when they came to Jerusalem and they came up to Herod's in his palace, what did they say? They said, where is he who has been the king, been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and we came to worship him. There was a star that was Jesus and was over Jesus. And they even knew the prophecies were that he was a king of the Jews. The star, the scepter out of Israel was going to come. Jesus is the morning star. What is incredible and beautiful is that the star, the morning star, the bright morning star, gives light before the dawn. Even back in our 2 Peter passage, it says, it's like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The morning star can rise in your hearts. The morning star gives light until the dawn. Well, what's the dawn? The morning star is Jesus, and he's already come. And so right now, Jesus is the light to the dark place, and his word is the light to the darkness, and he inhabits us. So the morning star is the light sustaining until the dawn. Any guesses at what's the dawn? When is the fullness of light going to come? When he returns. The dawn is the dawn. It's when he returns. We're waiting on the morning. The morning is when he comes, and this is Peter saying, this word, you do well to pay attention to it. It's shining. It's shining. Jesus is that morning star, and he did come, right? The wise men saw it. They came. It was prophesied. It was here. He's shining, and he's what you're holding. When you're holding these words, it's the morning star, and it shines in the darkness until the dawn. The coolest thing is that as the darkness gets darker, light shines brighter. And these apostles, they knew and expected it's going to get darker. They were not scared of that, but they were not shocked by that. They're not writing to people trying to tell them, like, things are going to get better. It's all going to get better and better and better till the dawn. No, it's going to get darker and darker and darker and darker, but the light will shine brighter. We have the morning star, and that's what you're clinging to that's going to shine bright. So the word is sure. The word is shining that we have. It is shining. It is Jesus, the morning star. It's this message of living hope, and it is from God. These men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Harry Reader says they were ferried, like riding on a ferry boat. The Holy Spirit used them to get his word across. The Spirit, it's like he rode, the words of God rode through these men, like on a ferry, to get across to where they were going. God got his words to us. They were ferried along. They're not men's words, but God's. He tells us so. Peter says this is more full, like I said, confirmation than any experience. These are from God. Even his own experience was not as good as these words and the weight that these words give us. So Wiersbe kind of says, since the Spirit gave these words, it makes sense to think, like, then since they came from the Spirit is the one who illuminates them and who interprets them and who teaches them to us. So when we come to God's word, we come in the Spirit praying, I'm like, you know, the unfolding of your word gives light to the simple. Give light to me. Show it to me. Illuminate me. Anything that is hidden, reveal to me. We come through the Spirit. Said differently, he says, since the Bible did not come by the will of man, it cannot be understood by the will of man. Meaning, let me clarify, it doesn't mean since the Bible didn't come, because it says in our passage, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. So we would say that means you can't interpret it by the will of man. That doesn't mean it's not meant for individuals to come to. Like, well, you can't understand it, so don't even try. Only your priest can tell it to you or something. That's not what it's saying here. It's not saying so that you can't understand it. We know that the Scripture was written to common people. It was not written to experts. They're writing it to all believers. It is to common people, and we all have the Spirit. So we can come through the Spirit to it. I'm getting out of order of my stuff, but when it talks about this, how it's not from the will of man, and it even says no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own or a private interpretation, talks about a private interpretation, meaning we don't take it privately from the, like, I don't pull this passage private from the rest of the whole Bible and just study this passage privately. Because if I it all hangs together. So Wiersbe says it all hangs together. It doesn't mean don't privately study it. Like, you can't privately study it. You got to go to your priest. No. It means it hangs together. You don't pull out and privately take this passage and then just think this is just what this one means. And then it can start contradicting, you know, and not hanging all together. Wiersbe says you can use the Bible to prove almost anything if you isolate a verse from its proper context. Oh, I know you've heard that done. Like, you can kind of take scripture and, like, build a case towards something that you're like, that doesn't sound biblical, but it's from the Bible. You know, because if we pull it out, we can do that. So let's go back to what we're saying. It's from God. It's for us. It is for us. And yet, because it is from and produced by the will of, it's not produced by the will of man, it takes the Lord to help us understand it. Just that it is, there has to be an enlightening and an awakening to God altogether in our hearts to understand it. We are blind. It does not mean because you personally can't come to it. It means everyone is blind when you come to it unless the Lord Jesus awakens you with His Spirit. His Spirit gives light, and that is the only thing. Some of the most experts of the law followed Jesus out at different times, you know, in the stories and asked Him questions. Nicodemus followed Him out and then asked, like, something that led to, like, well, what does it mean to be born again? It's not that the messages were too complicated. It's that Nicodemus was blind. He was an expert, but he wasn't awakened yet, you know? So it's not that the scripture's only for experts. It's not for experts. Experts can't understand it. If they're blind, we can't understand it. It's because it's living and active, and the Spirit reveals it to us and wants to individually. The rich young ruler, the same thing. This is a man who knew it all. He was, like, literally thinking he's kept it all. He's kept every commandment. But he follows Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There was something that he still felt was missing. You know, there was something that was still not revealed because he knew. And maybe he was trying to trap Jesus. But why did he go follow him to ask that? What must I do? I've done this and I've kept the commandments. He knew the law, but it was still hidden to him, the deeper part. Because, so all that saying, it is from, sure, it's shining, it's from God, and we fully dependently on God ask Him to show it to us, yet we go individually, because it is for us as individuals. So Peter's big takeaway is that you have it, you have all you need, the very, very words of God written to you and for you, they're all you need for life and godliness and our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Like we said, it all connects with last week's passage, because it's all chapter 1. He has given you all you need for life and godliness through your knowledge of Him. You have it. You have all you need. So remember that his writing was just like these letters that Laura Black wrote. And that he was saying, this is what I want you to know. This is what I want you to know about God. This is what I want you to know. And as we go to God's Word, and even specifically with these, some of them that are writing, like Peter right here in this last letter, it's his last words. And he's going, this is what I want you to know. Don't lose it, and I'm going to keep reminding you. So, okay, that's my stuff. I tried the discussion question thing. All 8 of us will try to discuss. And if it's terrible, don't feel bad. We'll just pray and be done. Amanda does the questions good, and I, like, kind of try not because it's awkward and I'm not good at questions. So here, you can see this is not great effort. Okay, 1, have you ever had someone talk with you or write you with the urgency of knowing that they were dying? What was special about that? We did. This is so awkward that I shared Laura Black when my granddad wrote each of us letters, my dad's dad, when he was he had cancer. So it's the same kind of thing. He knew he was dying because of the way he had cancer. And so I thought, even when I was sharing that, I'm like, I have my own letter from granddaddy. It's really sweet and special myself.
Unless this wasn't a letter, but a friend of mine who was in her last months of life with cancer. And she was just a sweet servant who quietly did things for people. Mm-hmm. And she was part of the girl group. You know, we were all so sad. And she could sit for us. And she said to us, girls,
this is not a thing.
Yeah.
And it was like a wow moment for me that for all of us, it was such a challenge, but she knew.
Yeah. She's comforting y'all.
Yeah.
That is crazy. I feel like there's so much. Yeah. Wait, that's a special thing to know and to get like last words, you know, from somebody that you know or just from their heart. Okay, what are some of the main things or kind of gospel truths that would be helpful? We talked about this, but that would be helpful to settle deeply into our hearts so that we can stand on them when things get harder. You heard Laura was like writing to her kids some of the key things, like, I want this settled so you stand on it. Was there any stuff you heard coming out through there that you're thinking, yeah, like, that's the stuff you want to have settled so you can stand on it in the darkness? Loves you. God's good. God's with you. But Julie Sparkman, she says, like, he is in this, he is in you, or something. Like, people have different ones, but they're like, he is in this, he is in you, or you can't be separate. There's all different things, but it's like just knowing, what you know, that we have our anchors. You've said, God loves you. God is always good. She wanted her kids to know. Like, and she came back to that one in her last letter, too. Those two things. Okay, have you ever experienced any significant evidence of God's presence and power in your life, kind of like Peter did, but not literally the transfiguration, but where you feel like Jesus was just clear? That's kind of a personal question. But any, like, experience in your mountaintop? Yeah, it could. You talked about all the coincidences in Ruth, but they were, like, so clear. When I was in, I did college ministry for 6 years, but the fifth year, really, for whatever reason, our ministry got really small, but we started meeting and praying, like, week after week, and then we were like, well, we're going to just share the gospel every day. And there was a lot of prayers, there was a lot of repentance, and just stuff among us, the staff, and even our church, our pastor was, like, crying in the pulpit and just really walking through humility and repentance. But we saw, and I saw God pour out His Spirit in a way that, like, people were, just people coming to Christ. It's literally, I mean, I'm about to be 40, but it's still the year that I saw this revival to where, like, the president of ICAP, this crazy dude, became a Christian. And then he shared his testimony, and this cheerleader girl, I've told all these stories, called me and was like, hey, Elizabeth, I heard this guy, PA, share his testimony. She was like, he said something like, I surrendered to Christ. She goes, can I surrender to Christ? I'm like, yes, you may. Then another sorority girl who's a friend of mine now, who's the bartender, I'd met her once, and she's like, don't you like work with like that Christian church thing? She's not grown up Christian. She said, we got lunch. Same, all around the same time. And she said, I've read this book called Redeeming Love, somebody gave me. I think I've told you all this one, you know, and she was like, I don't know, but I think God wants me. But I don't know what that means. And I'm like, but God was drawing people, like, literally left and right. A girl I discipled was spending time in this dorm that was pretty much all African Americans because she's praying really hard for diversity. And she called me and she was like, Reagan, people call me Reagan. She's like, Reagan, I just feel like I don't want to just fast and not eat until one of these African American girls comes to Christ. And I was like, she said, will you fast with me? And I'm like, yes, I will. How long? You want to fast today? She goes, I want to fast until one of them prays to receive Christ. And I'm like, Bryn, you want to not eat until somebody prays? Like, how long could that go? And she goes, I don't know. I want to do it. And so I'm like, I'll give you 2 days. Like, I will give you 2 days, and I'll pray with you. But on that second day, two girls, she and I both prayed to receive the Lord. But it was like, it was literally bigger than we could ever fathom. And for me, I'm just like, I know, and I will never question if God's kingdom is coming and His gospel is real because of the fruit it was bearing in miraculous ways that were not even us. And most of the people that actually prayed to receive Christ were not people we had been targeting, if that makes sense. We were sharing the gospel daily, but most of the fruit came from what God did. And it was kind of in a miraculous way. And then He brought to us in this incredible movement group. And literally, I will tell you, Troy, Alabama, whatever reason, to this day, there are girls here that are young, 10 years, 15 years behind me, but that have been impacted by the gospel. And I'm like, I don't know it. I don't understand it. She thinks Troy might be kind of bobo, but there's some spiritual movement there. There's like a spiritual movement there that I'm like, I know it's real, and I know the gospel's real. So, topic experience in my life is that one. Okay, let's move to number 5. What is challenging for you in studying the scripture for yourself?
Nothing. I think for me, being still in it, in my natural.
We hear how smart you are. We know there's not a lot of
challenging. Even as I got to speak this Sunday and kind of reflect on what the Lord has done in my life, and so I went back and read like 6 of my journal, which was really emotionally draining. But even in how I journal, like even before I was in seminary, is like dissecting scripture. Like how I see God is like, oh my gosh, Lord, I remember this in Isaiah, and oh, but you said this in Psalm, and like that's how I journal.
Mm-hmm.
And so it is like a natural way that I commune with the Lord, but I think some of it, because I've been in seminary now for so long and I'm teaching, like I naturally have to dig for school. Mm-hmm. And so sometimes I just have to be still, and that is like takes discipline for me to like sit in a passage or one verse and like meditate upon it and not have to know every Greek word and big and big. But when I do, I feel like He meets me there. And so, yeah, that's been like repeated recently. The Lord telling me to be still.
Hmm. Well, you had a thought.
For me, that's always the biggest obstacle.
Good discipline. I think I can fall out on either ditch, the ditch of feeling intimidated by it, and like, I don't know all the words and things or that context and stories and feeling like, like, I'm not, it's going to take too long to understand it because I don't have to try to, you know, or it's going to not make sense that I can feel that way. But I can also at times feel like I've read this, I know this. Okay, the challenge can be like to think that there's something new for me. Like, I already know the story. I'm not going to, versus seeing the depths of like the unfathomable, you know, like there is new. There's new. It is not all, Peter's reminding them, but at the same time, it's not all reminders. There is new because our hearts aren't transformed. We can be like a man who looks in a mirror. It doesn't matter that we've heard it. That's not what matters. And I can sometimes be like bored, like I've heard that. I can flip. Or either I can be intimidated. I can go either ditch fairly easily. So, all right. That's my effort of questions. There's still more. Take and pray on them. We will meet. Okay, so we do meet next week. Amanda is teaching. And then we have Easter. So on Easter week, our church has like policies like we don't do other things outside of just focus on Holy Week and Maundy Thursday, Good Friday. So even though it's a Wednesday study, it's more of a church-wide policy to just keep the whole focus on just personal devotion leading up to Easter. So that's why there's no meeting, and we'll email. And then I will teach. I'll be back the week after Easter. So her, her break, and then me, then her, and it's done. 3 more weeks total. Okay, let's pray. Okay. Father, again, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these women. We pray again for all that are everywhere, and just that you would just give us just grace and peace and mercy and abundance, God. Help us to cling to this word, God. It is sure, it is shining, and it is from you. Help us just be women of it, God. And we pray for the rest of our weeks, God. Let us go out from here and have Jesus, the bright morning star, shining through us, God. And I pray in your name. Amen.